Our scripture tonight comes from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Our lesson begins with verse 1. We'll read down through verse 10. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Entering Jericho, he made his way through the city. Now, there was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was superintendent of taxes and very rich. He was eager to see what Jesus looked like, but being a little man, he could not see him for the crowd. So he ran on ahead and climbed a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, be quick to come down. I must come and stay with you today." He climbed down as fast as he could, and he welcomed him joyfully. At this, there was a general murmur of disapproval. "He has gone in," they said, "to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Here and now, sir, I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone, I'm ready to repay him four times over." Jesus said to him, "Salvation has come to this house today, for this man too is a son of Abraham. And the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what is lost." Well, last night we detoured out of the Gospel of Luke into a passage in Matthew, but tonight we come back to our studies in Luke. Luke is one of the nine persons the Holy Spirit used to write the New Testament. He's one of four who contributed more than one book to the New Testament. He's one of four who had the leadership of the Holy Spirit to write a record of Jesus' incarnation days between his conception and his ascension. He's one of four New Testament writers who wasn't an apostle. He's one of two or three who probably, as far as we know, never saw Jesus in those incarnation days. And he's probably, the one Gentile in the nine persons who wrote the New Testament. Well, the Holy Spirit must have had some purpose in making Luke one of these writers. I don't know what all the purposes were, but I believe one of the purposes had something to do with special themes that Luke emphasized as he wrote this record of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because it is evident, it's evident that in a quiet and artful, skillful, unobtrusive, but definite and effective way, he does underline certain themes. We've been looking at some of those. Discipleship is one of them. The nature, characteristics of discipleship, the place of women and the redemption, the regency, the service of Jesus Christ, the compassion of Christ. And then in our last study from Luke, we were looking at a survey sort of across the book on the emphasis that falls on the Christian's relationship to possessions as Luke records the tremendous number of instances in which Jesus deals with this subject. Now tonight, in chapter 19, we come to an encounter that Jesus had with a person in which several of these themes is woven. The discipleship theme, the compassion of Christ theme, certainly, and possessions too. Right at the end of chapter 18, Jesus is approaching Jericho on his trip to Jerusalem. And there, a winsome encounter is given. Jesus gives his blessing of healing to blind, begging Bartimaeus. But in the opening verse of chapter 19, he now is entering the city of Jericho itself. And just two observations about verse 1 there. There was a man named Zacchaeus. Entering Jericho, he made his way through the city. Now, of course, everybody here knows how he did that. It wasn't the way you make your way through Pensacola. It's not the way you came into Pensacola. Most of you did like I did. They came in a car, and you've been threading your way back and forth through Pensacola in an automobile. If God had permitted automobiles to be invented prior to the coming of Jesus, we'd hardly have any New Testament to have be written. Jesus would hardly have met anybody on an intimate basis. He walked. You know, there's an intimacy in walking. It's amazing that as the world population goes up, we really meet each other less. We're riding everywhere. We're riding cars, and when we get to the end of the car ride, we ride an elevator or moving stairs. But people don't meet anybody anymore much. I mean, you can be in a city with people cross your eyes by the multitudes, but as far as meeting somebody that you can stop and talk to, it just doesn't happen very much. But in Jesus' day, people walked. And most of the instances that we have regarding Jesus were instances where he was walking somewhere and he met people. And they were walking somewhere, even if you walk. Now, I do because I have to. I do it like I'm taking medicine. That's the only reason I do it. I don't really like to walk. I have to do it. I have to walk about 2 miles a day. But I never meet anybody. I've met two people this week. I've been walking over here. I've met two people in Pensacola. Both of them were jogging and didn't have time to stop and talk. And I don't find jogging in the Bible. I find walking in the Bible. They've been walking, I'd have spoken to them. Well, Jesus was walking into Jerusalem, walking into Jericho, and that's how this all took place then. Now, another thing that's interesting here, Luke says, "Behold, there was a man." Now, if you have an NIV, you won't find that "behold" in there. I've got a New English here, and it's not in here either. If you've got an RSV in your lap, you won't see the "behold" in there either. The New Jerusalem Bible doesn't put it in. But it's in the Greek text. And it ought to be in all the translations because evidently Luke is calling attention, sort of a special attention here. Luke says, "Now look, I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to tell you." And what he's about to tell us is related to about everything that took place in chapter 18. And of course he's calling our attention to a man here. And so we'll give our attention to this man. First of all, let's just do that for a little bit. It's easy to do. Luke, in a very few words, gives us a great deal of information about this man, and I'd like to divide the information up two ways. The external data that we've got about him, just things that were evident from the outside. You'll begin to see those. It says, "And he was superintendent of taxes," in this translation. That's all right. That really says what it says there. He was the chief tax gatherer in a right important tax gathering center of Jericho. Now, he wasn't just a publican. He was the head of all the publicans in Jericho. He was the chief publican. He evidently did very well for Rome. No question about him doing very well for himself. But he was a man of position, man of importance. And so it goes on to say he was rich. Now, this is significant, and I think this is the reason Luke says, "Behold." I think he wants to get our attention to a rich man. Because in chapter 18, he's been dealing with a rich man. That didn't work out too well. In chapter 18, a rich young ruler came to Jesus, you know. He came with an admirable question, and from all appearances, an earnest desire. "Master, what must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus probes him with the law, and he makes a rather very positive response to the points that Jesus touched on. Then Jesus probes to the heart of the matter. Well, he says, "If you're going to be perfect, if you're going to do what you ought to do, here's what you do. Sell what you've got and give to the poor and come and follow me." Now Luke tells us there that the rich young ruler went away sorrowfully because he had great holdings which held him, you know, a grip he was not able then to break. Now that prompted Jesus to turn to his disciples and make a statement that surprised them. He said, how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that ought to scare those of us who are Christians to death, because I'm a rich man by world standards, and so are you. How hard it is for a rich person to get into the kingdom. Why, he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, that provoked his disciples then to give sort of an exasperated, I think, because they made a very strong statement too. They said, then who can be saved? Which prompted Jesus then to reply, well, with men it's impossible, but with God everything is possible. I really think that the import of that is that nobody can be saved except by God's power, and of course we know that in sovereign grace. But now, in chapter 19, you see, Luke is showing us how that really is true with the rich man. Rich people get saved, and here we've got a record of one. He's rich. So this is important. Luke wants us to know that he's telling us now about a man who's rich, and Jesus is going to deal with him. Now, the reason he was rich is evident. He was a tax gatherer, and Rome was pretty proficient in leveling taxes on its provinces. Here are some of the taxes that Zacchaeus would collect and see that those tax gatherers under him would collect. They had a poll tax. Poll tax was leveled on all men or male beings from 14 on up through 65. Now, I haven't seen the explanation for this. I'm not sure. I could make a guess, and I'm not going to do it tonight because it's not important. But all girls and women were taxed. Poll tax had to be paid on them from age 12 on up to 65. There was a ground tax, 10% on grain, 5% on wine. An income tax, yes, they had one, 1% on income. They had a duty tax that just about covered everything a fellow would want to do if he's in business. The duty tax covered the use of public roads. It covered setting up on the public marketplace. It covered the use of the harbor, any harbors. It even included taxes on carts that carried merchandise or whatever you were going to carry in a business way. And it even went further than that. You had to pay a tax for every wheel, whether it was a two-wheel or four-wheel cart. And you had to pay a tax on all the beasts that you used to pull it. So you could see that there was a lot of opportunity for Zacchaeus to get rich on that kind of tax system, and that's exactly what happened. Had export and import taxes in addition to the ones that I've just mentioned. But then the third thing that we're told here is that sort of an external factor is he was a little man. As a matter of fact, the word that's used here is a word that we brought over, and we make it a prefix now in the English language, the word micros. Tiny, small. He was a man of small stature. I assume that means that he was probably under 5 feet in height. But another external factor is to be seen in verse 8. He has gone in, they said, the people standing around. He has gone in to be the guest of a sinner. Talking about Jesus going into Zacchaeus' house. Now, of course, ordinarily we think of sin being an internal condition, but this isn't God speaking about Zacchaeus. This is the crowd. These are just the people around there in the town that are seeing what's happening. You see, his sin was so obvious they knew it. It was an outside sin. They knew he was a sinner, and they're saying, look, that man's a sinner, and this prophet's gone in there to eat with him. And a sinner he really was, there's no doubt about that. He was a renegade in the eyes of the people because he was a Jew working for the Roman government. And they said, let's see, the word is down here in verse, well, at the end of verse 9. He says, Zacchaeus a little later is talking, if I have cheated anyone. So evidently the people considered that he was a cheat. And he'd been cheating them in his business as a tax collector. So here are just some of the external factors. Now here are, I think, about three internal factors we might see here, things that were on his inside. When Zacchaeus heard Jesus was coming, the Bible tells us he was eager to see what Jesus with light, eager to see. Now, we're not told how he found out, but I've got a guess. If you look back at chapter 15, verse 1, it appears that Jesus was pretty well known by tax gatherers. In chapter 15, right at the beginning of that chapter, another time the tax gatherers, the publicans, and other bad characters were all crowding in to listen to him, and the Pharisees and doctors and the law of the law began grumbling among themselves. "This fellow," they said, "receives sinners and eats with them." I would assume that Zacchaeus, from some of his fellow cheats and publicans, had heard about Jesus, because Jesus was popular with them. And so when he hears that Jesus is coming into his town, he's eager to see him. But that's the point. There was a spirit of eagerness in Zacchaeus. He really wanted to see Jesus. Now, this translation is interpretive. Listen to how it goes. He wanted to see Jesus. He was eager to see Jesus, what he looked like. And he did. Zacchaeus had the privilege that day of getting information on Jesus that you don't have and I don't have. I've always wondered what Jesus looked like too, don't you? Haven't you? And I guess everybody makes mental images of Jesus. You're reading through the New Testament, your imagination comes on, and you think about him in some form. We all know, though, that whatever form we're thinking about can't be accurate. At least we can't prove that it is. None of us have seen him. And the interesting thing is that God would use four men to write about Jesus, his life, and none of them give us a description. Now, Matthew and John saw Jesus. They knew how tall he was. They knew how much he weighed. They knew what color his hair was. They knew what the shape of his build, whether it was a heavy build or whether it was a slender build. They knew all of that. And they don't give us any information on it. I challenge you to pick up the biography of anybody and not find in there the author making some sort of a physical description of it. And Luke, who made a detailed research into the life of Jesus, certainly had gathered enough information to know what Jesus looked like, and he never anywhere in there, just like Matthew and John, he won't tell us anything about it. He doesn't tell us anything about it. Mark, he may have seen Jesus, maybe he hadn't. But he certainly had information too. None of these people give this. Why is this? Now, it wasn't a plot among themselves. It was a restraint, no doubt, the Holy Spirit put upon them. There is some deliberate effort to prevent us from having a definite, concrete description of the physical aspect of Jesus Christ. But to tell you the truth, nobody misses it. Nobody misses that. That's just a little curious inquiry that we would make about Jesus Christ. All of us know that in reading these four Gospels, we know exactly what Jesus is like, where it really counts. So I believe that there is much more to this eagerness of Zacchaeus than this translation implies. I think it was more than just wanting to see what he looked like. I think there was much more in the heart of Zacchaeus than wanting to see how tall Jesus was, what his appearance was, what his age might be. There was a deeper reason there. That seems to be evidenced in another thing here. There was a spirit of abandonment in this man. It says that even though he had a high position and he was very rich, he ran and he climbed up a sycamore tree. I suppose in running he had to push through people. And he threw dignity and pride to the wind. I imagine this little fellow stood on his pride as much as he could. I imagine it was, you know, he tried to maintain as much standing as he could in the eyes of people. Now for him just to abandon all that, start running like a kid, and like a boy at a baseball game who had money enough to pay to get in has to climb the tree just outside the fence, up he goes a tree and out on a limb so he can see Jesus as he passes by. There's something unusual in the heart of this man to make him abandon dignity and abandon pride to do a thing like this. What is it? Well, I think we just have the evidence of a spirit of forlorn longing and hope in this man. That's the explanation. I don't really believe he was there to see what he looked like. And I believe we know what's wrong with Zacchaeus. Here's what it is. Zacchaeus is at odds with God. He's a Jewish man. He has a law-oriented conscience. And Zacchaeus is a man who lived day after day after day, knowing that he was at odds with God. Not only that, he was at odds with everybody. Nobody liked him. Nobody respected him. His own people repudiated him. He was at odds with others. He wasn't right with God. He wasn't right with people. Well, he was at odds with himself then. He was a miserable man. Wrong with God. Wrong with others. Wrong within. No wonder he was eager. No wonder he forgot pride. No wonder he forgot dignity. He needed something that none of those things could ever give him. And I think he hoped to find them in Jesus. Because before him, some publicans had. Matthew had. He was a publican. And he had found something in Jesus. That must have been in Zacchaeus. So we had the encounter then. The encounter takes place. And friends, the sweet flavor of free grace saturates this. Divine initiative is just written all over this encounter. There is a sovereign solicitation that we find here. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, there's Jesus doing it. Jesus came. Jesus looked at him. Paid attention to him. That's what it means. He saw everybody as he passed along, but he looked at Zacchaeus. And then Jesus spoke to him. Listen to what he says. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. Now, what is that anyway? Is that an invitation or a command? Well, I'll tell you what I believe you'll find. If you go through the New Testament and look up all those statements of Christ or the Lord that we've always called invitations, and look at it again, you can see that they're commands. But go back and look at them again, and know they look like invitations again. You can hardly tell the difference. Because when God's free grace is approaching a sinner, there isn't much difference. His gracious, winsome invitation is a command as far as one's conscience is concerned that one will obey and move toward, just like this man did. This is the sovereign commanding a sinner to experience the salvation. It's at the same time a sweet and wonderful invitation that respects the man and his will, weak and sinful as it is, bidding him come. And I'll tell you, there's destiny in what Jesus says. Notice that word must. That's not an incidental word there. That's a very significant word. Jesus said, I must be with you today in your home. There's destiny, the predestiny there. That's what it is. A little after this day, Zacchaeus could have joined many of the rest of us who are sinners in burying our heartfelt confession of faith as we stand to give the Apostle Paul's creed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love he predestined that we should be his adopted children in Christ Jesus. I want to tell you, Jesus Christ was seeking and saving the lost. Now, look at an axiom that comes out of this. The seeking Savior and the sought sinner always meet. Or you could turn that around. The seeking sinner and the sought Savior always meet. Or you could put it, the seeking Savior and the seeking sinner always meet. Or you could even take it another way. The sought sinner and the sought Savior always meet. And all of that's taking place right here. And Zacchaeus is surprised with joy. And here's the response. Here's what happens as a result of that encounter. Jesus coming, Jesus looking at him, Jesus inviting him, Jesus commanding him in grace. Come quickly. I must be with you. Well, the reaction is this. This must be a little, of course, Zacchaeus did come down. He received him. That's what it tells us here. And that means more than into his home. He received him into his heart. And the evidence of that is given in what takes place then in verse 9, in verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood. Now, where is he standing? Well, it's not there under the tree. They've now gone to his house. As a matter of fact, down a little bit below that, Jesus says, salvation has now come to this house. We can't be sure, but I'll hazard a guess here. It does appear that when Matthew, another publican, had been called by Jesus, follow me, and had risen up to follow him, that Matthew organized sort of a party in his home right after that and had his friends and his fellow publicans in and others where he could present them with Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's probably what happened here. Zacchaeus probably was some of those tax gatherers who were under him, and at least some were there gathered in his home. Now it's there then, a little bit later, that Zacchaeus stands up and he says, and what he says is revelatory now of a brand new life. You could write right over this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, everything is now new, or there's a brand new world within. That's happening here. Now, notice what Zacchaeus says. Now, he certainly is talking about a redistribution of wealth. Listen to what he says. Zacchaeus said, here and now, sir, I give half of my possessions to the poor. That would have been a lot for him. But we do have a new creature, don't we? Up till now, he's the grasping publican. Now he's the giving is the thing that's on his mind. Up till now, taking, getting, that was the drive in his life. He cheated to do it. Now then, he's thinking about giving. Up till now, he used people to make his living. And there were things that he could make his living off of. Now then, there seems to be some sort of care about that. He wanted to make himself rich, and that was what he was after, and that's what he did. Now he's concerned about the poor. And one half, he said. Now, you'll notice here that Jesus didn't tell him to do that. Now, Jesus did tell the... In fact, Jesus... put a heavier load than this on the rich young ruler in chapter 18. Because Jesus was probing that man and making him see himself. He had some reason to be sort of self-righteous. He had done a pretty good job. He was speaking out of an honest heart when he said these commandments that Jesus had mentioned, about four there. He said, I've been faithful in them all my life as a boy, up till now. But then Jesus, you see, revealed that from the first commandment to the tenth commandment, really all together, he'd never really done it. Because he said, well, look, take all that you've got and give it to the poor. Not half. He said, take all you've got and give it to the poor. Then come and follow me. But Jesus was probing him. He was making him recognize his sinfulness and where the sin was and what his problem was and what would have to be dealt with. And who knows, the young rich young ruler may have been converted later when Jesus said, with God all things are possible. He may have been saying to these disciples, don't give up on it yet. I mean, he didn't come now, but every one of us turned the Lord down many a time too before we came. Not many of us came the first time we ever felt the Holy Spirit tugging us regarding our, convincing us of our sin and turning us to Jesus Christ. But now then you see with Zacchaeus, grace is at work. Grace is at work. Jesus isn't telling him, now look, if you're really a Christian, you go give half your stuff away. He doesn't do that. But I tell you what he's doing. He's making him that kind of man. He made him that kind of man. So you can see that there's a brand new disposition in this man. And so then we have the second thing that he says, which gives us a second reaction that's so obvious. First, with what I've mentioned, the second is restitution. You'll see what Zacchaeus says. Zacchaeus said, if I cheated anyone, I'm going to repay him four times over. Now then you can kind of see why he couldn't give away but half of what he had. By the time he got through paying the people he cheated, it would about take the rest of it. Because he's making a big statement. Now, the law didn't require that. The law required if you cheated somebody, you had to give back the principal and one-fifth in addition. But Zacchaeus, you see, man, he's a brand new creature. I mean, possessions don't possess him anymore. He's a free man. He's a free. It means that everything, when he gave Jesus his heart, everything he had went with his heart. And he wasn't scared by trying to hold on. That's what it means. And he said, look, I'll give four times. Man, that's something. If I've cheated anyone. Well, this is a great, great thing here that we're touching on now. You know, friends, really sin and the conviction of sin doesn't bear action fruit till after you're saved. Now, before you're converted, that conviction can bring you to Jesus. And, of course, that's where the salvation takes place. But it's confession after you have yielded your life to Jesus that begins productive of righteousness. We're told by Luke of another publican, you know, Jesus, telling about him, talks about the Pharisee that was self-righteous and didn't feel, he felt like he was doing all right, but he said there was a publican who smote his breast, would not even look up to heaven and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went down to his house justified. In order to be saved, that's what we have to do. We have to know that we're sinners. We don't have to really plumb the depth of our sin. We don't have to go back and count them all and come before the Lord and say, oh, Lord, this is what I did and this is what I've done. Here's what all I've done, God, ever since I've been born, and I want to confess them so I can be saved. We don't have to do that. We just got to know who we are. We're sinners. That's really the confession we make for salvation. Not so much our sins, it's confessing ourselves to be what we are, sinners. But now, after we're converted, we can't handle sin like that and get away with it. I mean, just like that. We'll keep, of course, recognizing we're sinners saved by grace. But now we've got to deal with sin in particular. So John writes to Christians, if we are confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, now Zacchaeus is a converted man. His sins are forgiven. He has peace in his heart, but he's thinking about his sins. And while he's been made right with God, he knows that because that's true, he's got to get right with others. And Jesus really pays tribute to this man's Christianity, as you'll see in a minute. I said last Sunday morning that I came to know Christ as my Savior in young manhood. There was a Presbyterian minister in the city that God greatly used in my life in those early months of my experience of Jesus Christ, for whom I'll always be grateful. But he was important in a lot of other people's lives, and I soon met another man who had come to Christ just a little bit before I had, that had been won by this Presbyterian minister. His name was McDowell. He had been head of the Communist Party in Richmond, Virginia. Through the early 30s, the newspapers often told the exploits of McDowell. He was quite a talker. He knew the Bible, and he used it to his own advantage. But he was he had been a member of the Socialist Party under Norman Thomas, who ran for the presidency, I guess, more than any man ever did. Norman Thomas called him in, and McDowell had told me this, the reason I know it. He said one day, Norman Thomas called him in, and he said, McDowell, You can stay with me as long as you're pink, but when you're red, you've got to get out, and you're not pink any longer. You're red. You're out. And he said, that's right, he said. He'd gone beyond the socialist concept. He was ready for communism, so he became a member of the Communist Party. But by this time, he was a head of the Communist Party in Richmond, and the newspapers back at that time told a story of the march he led on the governor's mansion. They had quite a gathering out there. He was quite a man. He spoke a whole lot. He spoke all over the city. And this minister now, McDowell told me about this, and so did the minister. This Presbyterian minister there in Richmond kept reading in the paper about McDowell, and he was a man with a great heart for people. And, he didn't think about him being a communist he'd like to kill. He thought about him being a communist he wanted to win. He didn't even think about him in anti-communist terms. He thought about him in pro-conversion terms. He really loved the guy. And yet the fellow stood for, and he was such a big talker, you know. He was, a hard guy for anybody to love, for a Christian minister who was trying to take the other stand. But anyway, this minister got burdened about it, and he decided he'd do something about it. So he got McDowell on the telephone, and he made a proposition to him. He said, "Now, Mr. McDowell, I've been reading resumes of your speeches." And he said, "I'm eager to have a chance to talk to you." But he said, "I'd like to talk with you on a basis that would be possibly profitable for both of us." So he said, "I want you to listen to me, and I want to make a proposition, and I want to see if you'll take it up." This is all on the phone now. He said, "I'd like for you to meet me. We'll meet at a hotel, and let's agree to spend the day together. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to take the first part of the time to tell me why I ought to give up Christianity and forsake Christ and become a communist. And I'm going to listen to you with as open a mind as is possible for me to do. I give you my word on it. Then after you've done that, you've got to give me your word that as far as it's possible, you're going to open your mind and let me tell you why you ought to give up communism and become a Christian." Well, he said, and McDowell snapped it up right off the bat. So he said, they set the time and they met, and McDowell told me this. The upshot out of it was, sometime that evening, McDowell got on his knees in the hotel room and he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Short time after, he united with the Episcopal Church, one of the Episcopal churches there in Richmond. Well, the way I got to know McDowell was, we were meeting, and Thursday night, a group of us, all of us pretty young in the Lord. Now, he was a man up in his 50s, I guess, maybe 40s at that time. I was just much younger. But my heart went out to him, and one of the things I know he told you is that, you know, he'd been a Christian for almost a year now, and he was comparing a lot of things, and he told me, he said, "I'll tell you one thing that does bother me," he said, "when I didn't even believe in Jesus Christ, and I was just a communist," he said, "I had more love for people than most Christians I've come in contact with." Friends, I just want to say that. I want to tell you this, that there is often some real ideology, earnest ideology and sentiment, even in a communist. That's right. You better recognize that if you want to know the truth. Some of those people really love people, and they really want a better world. They'll never be able to produce it their way. It'll only get worse under their way. But don't write everybody off like that. McDowell, you see, I mean, year after, he loved Christ. He'd made great sacrifices for him. But he knew it. He knew it. He told me, he said, "Look, I love people better than most of the people, a lot of the people I'm running into now." But in one of our Thursday night meetings, he was such a cheerful fellow. He was a blessing to me to be around him. I like those Thursday night meetings, a good deal of it, just to be around McDowell. But he came in one night just with a face as long as it could be. Everybody could tell that he was unhappy. He didn't enter into anything. He just sat there with us as we talked and prayed, and he didn't enter in. And then before we left, though, he finally opened up and let us know what his problem was. He said, "I want to tell y'all something." He said, I'm going to ask you your prayers in a definite way. He said, "I really had a great failure yesterday," and he said, "it's burdened me down, and I'm going to have some kind of help." He said, "Now, before he became a communist, he had lived for several years and had worked in Richmond. And when he had left the firm that he worked for, he took quite a number of twos with him. And I've forgotten what the business was, don't even know what kind of twos they were. But he told us, he said, you know, about 2-3 weeks ago, he said, suddenly it dawned on me, I remembered that I had those two. Said, I've had them all these years, said, I have them toolbox. And he said, when I thought about them, I realized, well, man, look, I'm a Christian now. Those don't belong to me. I stole them. I'm going to have to take them back. Then he said, boy, that scared me. He said, I thought of going back in there, that it had been 20 years, I believe he told me, something like that, since he'd done it. He said, there might be somebody in there really. He said, it'd be so humiliating to go in there, especially if there's anybody there that remembered him, and just tell him, you know, look, here it is, I stole these. But he said he knew he had to do it, so he said, I got in a car yesterday and said, I went down, pulled up in front, said, the business is still there. Said, I pulled up, and he said, I just couldn't get out and go in. He said, I was too ashamed and humiliated to go in there and just tell those people, whether they're strangers or whether anybody knew me, that I'd stole those things, and I was bringing them back. And he said, I know I've got to do it. And he said, I'm going to go and try again in the next day or so. So I want you all to be praying that I'll really have the courage to go on in and do that. So, of course, we all did pray about it. And I was eager to see the next Thursday night how it worked out. Well, when he came in the next Thursday night, nobody had to ask, you know, how it came out, because he was back his usual self, buoyant and happy. But after a little while, he told us about it. He had had a big fight. He had almost backed out before he got to the door. And then when he went in, and it just happened that the guy that came up to speak to him was a fellow that had been there in the leadership in the business when he'd been there and knew him. But McDowell told him, he said, I'm bringing back some tools I stole when I left here. And the reason I'm bringing them back is some months ago, I found Jesus Christ as my Savior. I would think there would be a great deal of validity to a testimony like that to a man he was talking to, wouldn't you? I think that really adds validity. Now then, somebody asked a question. We had a question up here. How do you get revival? Well, let me just add to this one, story about McDowell, which I think shows the genuineness of his conversion. He was trying to get right with people. I really believe in my own ministry, I've only been associated with one revival. One revival that really seemed to be supernatural in its dimensions, though it, I guess, wasn't all that big, except it was to me. I've held evangelistic meetings, but I haven't seen a real reviving work, hardly ever. I mean a real reviving work that has marks on it that, you know, it's just of God. God has done something. And this was up in a little mining town in West Virginia. They had one church there, and the Methodists used the church, and the Baptists used the church, and the Presbyterians used the church, and there wasn't any resident minister. And when the Baptist minister came in to hold services, everybody went, and when the Methodist did, and when the Presbyterian did. Well, the Presbyterian preacher that went in there, who lived in another town, invited me to hold a meeting there, so I did. And we'd gone along for some days and just, you know, just by like most meetings. Some folks came and some folks enjoyed the meeting. And I preached and that just kind of that kind of service, you know. It looked like it's going to be just about like all the rest of them. But one day we were out visiting and the preacher told me, he said, I'm going to take us to him. We're going to go to a home now where there's a man and a woman who both need the Lord. But he said, the woman, she really does. She really needs some blessed grace in her life. So just as we went in, well, when we got there, she wasn't there. But the man was, and it was really the woman that the preacher was interested in. And he was gracious. He received us in the house, and we sat down, and I got to talking with him. And he admitted quickly that he wasn't a Christian. And just about the time, I'd ask him if he'd be willing to take the time to explain to him out of the Bible how a person became a Christian, and he was affirming that he would. Well, just at that time, a pickup truck drove up, and the lady came in, a right large lady, came in the back door, and she looked up and saw us in there, and I hoped she'd come in, you know, but she didn't. She switched off into another room, and she looked mad when she came in. I could tell that, and I figured, well, she sees the preacher here, and she's tired and comes in, and, you know, she's mad because we're here. She wishes we weren't. And that wasn't what she was mad about. She was mad. But that's what I thought it was, so she went in the other room, and I figured, well, I'll just have to go ahead and talk to this man. Well, I did. I started talking to him, and as I was trying to explain the gospel to him, I heard her. I could hear her walking on the boards, floor on the. I heard her walk up into the room right next to us. And so I knew she was in that bedroom right across from us there. So at this point, I lifted my voice up because I sure wanted her to hear. As I was talking, I heard her crying. And I could hear sniffing in there. She was listening. I figured it. Of course, it wasn't all what I was saying that made her do it. That came out later. But she was in there crying. But I was talking loud enough for her to hear. And I was a. Finally, I got to appealing to this man because he was so frank in admitting that he knew he needed the Lord. He was wrong with God, and he was a sinner, and he'd never taken Christ as his Savior, and that the Bible told the truth about Jesus. All these things he affirmed. And I was urging him then not to just say yes and to agree to this to me, you know, but to turn to Jesus Christ then and affirm the fact that he believed he was a Savior and he was ready to turn his life over to him. And you know, the man agreed to do it. And we knelt down, and that woman in there was listening to all this. We knelt down together and prayed, and he professed Christ as his Savior. It was at that point she came in, and she fell down in a chair at the other end of the room, just still weeping somewhat. So I went over to her and started trying to witness to her. Well, she was crying all the time, and she didn't say anything. She just kind of looked at me, and I didn't know whether it was a mad look or a sad look, but I went ahead and did the best I could to present the gospel to her, and then told her that I suppose she knew what her husband had just done, and urged her to do the same thing. Oh, she said, I can't do it. She said, I can't do it. No, I won't do it. She said, I can't do it. And that's all I could get out of her. Now, I know you're not supposed to, but on this occasion, I felt like I ought to press hard, and I did, and I pressed long, and I did it. And I'm glad it did it, because I felt like I ought to in that situation. And he got the husband began to plead with her too. He told her, said, you know, we need a Christian home. I've come to Christ. You do it. You know, he was helping. But after a while, she did profess to. And I really tell you the truth, I kind of figured she did it maybe to get me out of there. But she finally said, all right. And so we had a time of prayer. She professed to put her trust in Jesus, and I went home feeling kind of bad because I'd pressed her pretty hard, folks, pretty long. I walked out back on the side of a mountain there behind the preacher's house, remembered what Jesus said when he said, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe, and you receive. And so I quoted that to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I desire that that woman be, that that be an honest confession, that that be an, I just desire, my heart's desire is that that was an earnest turning to Christ on the part of that woman. I believed her husband was, but I had real doubts about her, and I was desiring it, though I at least had that, you know. And I was able to kind of, as I prayed, my desire sort of became faith. I really believed it. I said, Lord, I'm just going to trust you. Help my unbelief, but I was doing everything I could, you know, to, if there's anything prayer could do to help make that a solid confession that she'd made. Well, that night when we got to the church, it was evident that we were going to have our best crowd. I mean, people were carved more than I'd ever seen around there, people out in the yard. I could tell, you know, we had our best crowd that night, and I found out why it was. Here's what had happened. That woman had gotten up. She had left the house 5 minutes after we did. She got back in that pickup truck. The first person she went to was to the home of her son-in-law that had lived down the road a piece of the way, with whom she had an altercation just before she came in. That's why she came in mad. She was mad at him. They had had a big row, and she was crying more for being mad than, you know, being touched by all I was saying to her husband in there. But she had gotten in her truck as soon as that experience was over. She had gone down and looked that fella up, and she had made peace with her son-in-law, and then she remembered some other people that she was crossed odds with, and that woman had spent the next 2 hours just going through the community, getting right with people. And I'm telling you, the word got around that little village. Folks knew something had happened, something was happening, God was doing something. And from that night on, I want to tell you, people came to the Lord and people came to church. How do you get revival? I'll say that if everybody that professes to be right with God begin to get right with others in making restitution, making confession, paying back what we owe, doing what we can to set things right with others, people would listen. It's That's what, love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. The only way anything, any relationship we have with God will ever be effective with other people is as they see it coming true with other people. It isn't because you set up an intense prayer life or read the Bible 10 chapters a day because you're converted. Say, the reason I know I'm converted is I read 10 chapters out of the Bible and I pray now for 3 hours a day. That'll never bring a revival. Now, I mean, that's good. And of course, the person that's converted will read the Bible and they'll pray. But that's not to impress the world. That'll impress other Christians. They'll think you're spiritual. But if you want to impress the world, start getting right with people. Start taking what we've got, paying back what we ought to, doing what we ought to, letting compassion and conscience cause Christians to prove to the world that when Jesus comes in, light comes. The flavor comes, the rising of the yeast comes, and a sweet fragrance of Jesus Christ is there. I'll tell you, Jesus' heart was blessed by Zacchaeus. He said, oh, salvation has come to this house. It'd be mighty nice to hear Jesus say you're saved, wouldn't it? That's what Zacchaeus heard. Now, it wasn't because he gave to the poor and paid back to others what he could and what he owed them because he'd wronged them. It was because he was a sinner and had turned to Christ in faith. But the fruit of that faith was the kind of thing that made Jesus let him have the assurance of salvation. Salvation is God. And that's when Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save. He said, this is what I've come for. This is what it is. I've come to make people whose hearts go out to people that need their help and that they wronged. And that'll take care of a good deal of our possessions. Just about anybody's in here. And it'll be used by the Holy Spirit to impress pagans that are naturally suspicious of us spiritual Christians. There's an old legend that when Zacchaeus, after this, when Zacchaeus would get tempted or he'd get depressed, he'd go back to that tree and just sit down there and look at it. Miss Zacchaeus would find him there when she was looking for him and he was out of pocket. It did him good to just go back and look at that tree. Well, maybe that's part of the value of our sacrament, where we come back and look at that tree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith. I saw. And like we sang just a minute ago, when I surveyed that wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. Well, we pour contempt on all our pride, don't we? We count if we could give the whole world to him, it wouldn't be enough. We need to give him our all. It's good for us to have that same experience. Come back to the Christ of the cross. Just look at him. Renew our allegiance to that which he saved us for. Now, maybe some of us in here have gotten a long way from the kind of vital Christianity that Zacchaeus gave evidence to there. We might find a reviving of our Christian lives if, maybe even at this late date, we started to say, well, Lord, if you like what Zacchaeus did, I need to do it, and I can, in some measure. Show me now what I'm supposed to do. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our great Savior. We thank you for all that he's done to make us right with you, and all the help he gives us by the Holy Spirit to help us to live right with others and begin to be right within. Thank you for the peace that comes with this life. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will apply the God-given, God-recorded record of Zacchaeus to accomplish in any of us what needs to be accomplished in our lives tonight. How Christ sees us and calls us by receiving Him, we're received and revolutionized. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.